If you can turn with me, we'll be in Ezra chapter 3 this morning. I have the privilege of being part of the preaching cohort once again this year. I'm thankful for the team of men involved, both in teaching and facilitating, as well as from the input, the sharpening, and the encouragements throughout the process, from preparation to sermon delivery. Be encouraged that our church is involved in the training of men for public ministry. It's always a sign of a healthy local church when you have men in the congregation who, in spite of the challenges, the intimidation, and the rebukes that may come in the process, continue to sign up to be trained in the next cohort. This sermon is the fruit of this training process. If it edifies the church and convicts sinners to repentance, oh, glory be to God. But if it falls flat and you don't like it, it's probably the fault of the other cohort brothers. Let us pray and ask the Lord for help. Heavenly Father, we come to you in the name of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. We ask by your Spirit that you would help us. Help me to preach with conviction and with power that comes from your word, and help us to hear you speak through me, that Christ in all would be glorified and honored through this. In his name we pray. Amen. I was 22 years old and married for just over a year. I had a career starting with CN Rail as a conductor, and I was making good money. My friends were still made up of all my high school buddies, and Sarah and I were living in a nice, quiet acreage north of Devon. Spiritual life consisted of sporadic church attendance on Saturday evening services, parking as close as possible to the exit so that we wouldn't have to wait in line and we could get to the bar soon after service ended. Life at that time seemed simple and predictable, but that would all soon change. That summer, we accompanied some family and a small Baptist church and headed down to Mexico for a 10-day mission trip in Tijuana. The plan was to build a small house for a family in need per day, and in the evening, we would worship together and hear a short sermon from a local pastor or missionary. At some point during that trip, through the hearing of the gospel, the Lord changed my heart. I was converted to the Lord, I was bought with a price, and I realized that my life was no longer my own. Far different than the life and worldview I was used to, my life and plans were flipped upside down. That very week the Lord saved me, I was sure that we were supposed to now quit our jobs, sell our home, and move to a jungle somewhere to preach Jesus to an unreached people group. In the Lord's wisdom, and much to Sarah's relief, he had some more maturing to do with me until anything like that plan could carry out. The change, understandably, was dramatic. For the first time in my life, I had a hunger to read, and I didn't want to read anything but the scriptures. I had a temper that completely went away. I had a different relationship with my wife and family, now characterized by love, a greater love and warmth than they had ever seen from me. I had a love for the church and a desire to spend as much time with Christians as I could. I stopped stealing time at work, and I spent considerable time evangelizing any poor railroaders that got stuck working with me that week. My conversion and yours are a revival from death to life. New experiences, new perspectives, new priorities. Taken or released from something you were comfortable with, a place you were used to, and transferred into a place that is entirely new, and yet, by God's grace, far better. I want us to see Israel in a similar way here in Ezra. They experienced a second exodus of sorts, a revival. Not necessarily a spiritual revival in the same sense as conversion, but a national and identity revival that would be yet another piece of the puzzle in God's redemption plan. In the same way that there needs to be specific elements present in order for someone to be saved to Christ, there also needs to be several things present for revival to occur. As we work through this text this morning, I want to point out four of these overarching principles that were there for Israel and need to be there for us too if we want revival. The structure of our text is split into two main sections. Again, Ezra chapter 3, section 1 is verses 1 to 6, which deal with the altar being built and the reinstitution of the sacrifices and feasts according to the law. Section 2 will be verses 7 to 13, dealing with the temple foundation being built. I'll read the text verse by verse and exposit it as we go. I'll apply these same four principles to us after we have gone through the whole text and first seen how they applied to Israel. Verse 1. When the seventh month came and the children of Israel were in the towns, the people gathered as one man to Jerusalem. They gathered as one man. That sounds unified, doesn't it? That big list of families mentioned in chapter 2 couldn't possibly believe all the same things, have the same likes and dislikes, or all get along, could they? There were Israelites in this mix who had seen the first temple, heard the warnings given by the prophets about exile coming, and then saw and experienced the judgment of God by being sent into that captivity for 70 years. There were also individuals in this mix who were born in Babylon and didn't know any other life than that there. They were accustomed to pagan idols. Pagan worship and immoral ritual surrounded them. But it wasn't abnormal to them. This was the place they were born and raised. This group of such different backgrounds and perspectives gathered together as one man in Jerusalem. What united them then? Well, they were united in purpose. And what was that purpose? From King Cyrus's decree given in chapter 1, Israel was to go up to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple of God. The first principle then to their revival was God's people gathered together with unity and purpose. God's people gathered together with unity and purpose. Reading now from verse 2 to 6. Then arose Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, with his fellow priests, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, with his kinsmen. And they built the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings on it, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. They set the altar in its place, for fear was on them because of the peoples of the lands. And they offered burnt offerings on it to the Lord, burnt offerings morning and evening. And they kept the feast of booths, as it is written, and offered the daily burnt offerings by number according to the rule, as each day required. And after the regular burnt offerings, the offerings at the new moon and at all the appointed feasts of the Lord, and the offerings of everyone who made a freewill offering to the Lord, from the first day of the seventh month, they began to offer burnt offerings to the Lord. But the foundation of the temple of the Lord was not yet laid. Here we see the leaders rising up, Jeshua and Zerubbabel. Jeshua was a high priest and Zerubbabel the governor. And what is the first task they carried out? Verse 2, they built the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings on it. Before anything else could be done, they were convinced that no favor or protection was going to come from the Lord until they offered sacrifice. Keep in mind, most of this congregation at this point probably has never sacrificed to the Lord. They've been in exile for 70 years under the rule of their enemies. They've perhaps heard the oral recitations of the scriptures from their elders and the stories of the good old days of the temple and former freedom. But sacrificing to a foreign god, according to their enemies, was probably not a permitted practice while in captivity. Now, though, for the first time, maybe in 70 years, Israel offers sacrifices to the Lord. This then can be the second principle we see in their revival. Sacrifice offered for the sins of the people. Sacrifice offered for the sins of the people. How do they go about offering these sacrifices? Do they follow the pattern shown them from the Chaldeans in Babylon when they sacrifice to their false gods? Or do they make up their own way on how the Lord receives his worship through sacrifice? Well, in these five verses, three times it is mentioned where they found their instruction. Verse 2, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. And verse 4, as it is written and according to the rule as each day required. The light to their path and guide for their feet was the Holy Scriptures. Both how they were to offer sacrifices and how they were to feast were shown them from God in his word. This is the third principle then in their revival. Their lives governed and lived out according to the word of God. Their lives governed and lived out according to the word of God. From this section, it is worth pondering this idea of feasting as part of their revival. Again, it stems from this principle just mentioned. They feasted according to God's command. The law is seemingly always looked at in a negative way today in at least Western Christendom. But what do we see here? Feasting and celebrations commanded by God from generations past, now reinstituted. This first feast mentioned is the Feast of Tabernacles, or also known as the Feast of Booths. It required the Israelites to gather sticks and branches and set up these temporary shelters to sleep in for the week-long celebration. It's kind of like a week-long camping and feasting event. Most men here are probably thinking that sounds awesome, while most ladies are thinking that's horrific. But whatever side you find yourself, this was a celebration commanded by God. The schedule, the number, and the type of sacrifices for each day of that feast can be read about in Numbers chapter 29. This feast was instituted by God to help them remember what God had done in rescuing them from slavery in Egypt and providing daily sustenance and shelter for them while they were in the desert. And here they are now, as I mentioned earlier, in their second Exodus, celebrating the goodness and provision of God for bringing them back again out of captivity. Imagine the awe and wonder they would have experienced during that first feast back. It's so easy to read through huge swaths of scripture in a single sitting reading the Bible. But picture this people who have been in captivity for decades, their identity seemingly lost, their temple and city destroyed. As Brother Russ mentioned in his sermon on Ezra, shalom, or peace, could not flow out to the world with Jerusalem and the temple lying in ruins. God's presence was not felt or seen. And now, miraculously, they have been given permission and money to leave captivity and go to Jerusalem to rebuild their nation. Imagine the conversations between the old and the young of what it used to be like. Imagine the reminiscing of the days when God heard and answered their prayers, the mixed emotions that would have been felt considering how God brought them back and the work that still needed to be done. After all this, going back to verse 6, it says, but the temple foundation had not yet been laid, which brings us to the second section of our text. The temple construction begins. Verse 7 to 9. So they gave money to the masons and the carpenters and food, drink, and oil to the Sidonians and the Tyrians to bring cedar trees from Lebanon to the sea, to Joppa, according to the grant that they had from Cyrus, king of Persia. Now in the second year after their coming to the house of God at Jerusalem, in the second month, Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, made a beginning together with the rest of their kinsmen, the priests and Levites, and all who had come to Jerusalem from the captivity. They appointed the Levites from 20 years old and upward to supervise the work of the house of the Lord. And Jeshua, with his sons and his brothers, and Kadmiel and his sons, the sons of Judah, together supervised the workmen in the house of God, along with the sons of Henadad and the Levites, their sons and brothers. Some five or so months after the first feast, construction now begins on the temple. Supplies are gathered, tradesmen are organized and paid for the task, and supervisors are appointed to oversee the work. Zerubbabel and Jeshua made a beginning. They were the instigators to begin the work. As much as our flesh wants to revolt against authority over us, it is God's gracious design. They cannot sit around and wonder how this temple will get built any longer. They make a beginning and begin to organize the build, and the people follow lead. Verse 10 and 11. And when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests in their vestments came forward with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals to praise the Lord, according to the directions of David, king of Israel. And they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever toward Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. Here is a foretaste of what the end goal was for Israel in this endeavor: praise and worship to the God who delivered and sustained them. The temple isn't even close to being finished. Just the foundation has been laid. But is the foundation an insignificant part of the project? It's the most important part of it. The longevity of a building or a soul is dependent on what the foundation is like. What Israel didn't do was just pat themselves on the back and marvel at how awesome they were in finishing the foundation, though. According to the directions of David, king of Israel, i.e., according to our third principle, by the directions in the Word of God, the priests get their trumpets, the Levites their cymbals, and they lead the congregation in song. And look at the lyrics of that song. Verse 11, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever toward Israel. Yes, do not the scriptures tell us that the Lord disciplines those he loves? They sing this song to God, the same God that sent them into captivity for 70 years as judgment for their sins, that he is good and his steadfast love is everlasting toward Israel. If a parent does not discipline their children, it is hatred in the eyes of the Lord. And so Israel has the correct perspective. The Lord is always worthy to be praised. Like how Job answers his wife when she tells him to curse God and die after he loses all his possessions, his children, and even his health. He says to her, should we receive good from God and not receive hardship? This then is our fourth and final principle and the end goal we see in revival: praise and worship to the one true and living God. Praise and worship to the one true and living God. Verse 12 and 13. But many of the priests and Levites and heads of fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first house, wept with a loud voice when they saw the foundation of this house being laid, though many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not distinguish the sound of the joyful shout from the sound of the people's weeping. For the people shouted with a great shout, and the sound was heard far away. Well, what is this all about? Seth just said that praise and worship was the last principle and the end goal to revival. But based on the text here, it seems that the last principle needs to be yelling and crying. Well, I actually include these last verses under the praise and worship principle. We have two groups of people here: the joyful shouters and the weepers. The shouters are the generation that had never seen the first temple. They've lived in and been a part of Babylonian and Persian culture since their birth. They grew up hearing the stories of faithful Israelites in history and the miracles that God performed for them in the past. They heard about God's presence being at the temple. All of this, and it was only taught them. They never saw it or experienced it. And now here they are. After much hard work and providential grace, the temple foundation is finished. What joy fills their hearts for the anticipation of the completed project. These are those shouting for joy. And who are the weepers? Verse 12, many of the priests and Levites and heads of fathers' households, and here's the summary, old men who had seen the first house. These guys were old enough to have seen and comprehended the first temple. These were the fellows who saw the temple, experienced worship, and lived life as a free Israelite, and then went into captivity for 70 years. They now also see the temple foundation finished, and the text says they weep. The ESV, which most of us are reading here, translates the text starting verse 12 with the word but. When we read the verse saying, but the old men wept when they saw the foundation, it causes us to think that they were sad at the sight of this foundation. But what if we were to take the word but out of the translation? Now, you can't just go about doing this all the time, right? What would our options be? The word but isn't there in Hebrew in this particular text, and so let us explore this possibility. Listen to verse 11 and 12 together now without the word but, and see if it could mean something different than that the old guys were saddened with the temple foundation. And they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever toward Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. Many of the priests and Levites and heads of fathers' households, old men who had seen the first house, wept with a loud voice when they saw the foundation of this house being laid, though many shouted aloud for joy. Could it be that this was part of their worship? Could it be that these men were experiencing an overwhelming thankfulness to the God that is faithful to his word? They saw the previous temple. They heard the prophetic promise of God that they were to live faithfully in Babylon, and that after 70 years, he would bring them back to Jerusalem. Is crying for joy not an appropriate response after all they've experienced? I interpret it this way, and they were not saddened, but they had a greater sense of emotional joy and thankfulness because of experience than the younger generations, and it presented itself through weeping. The previous verses already mentioned that they were part of the playing of instruments and the singing thankfulness to the Lord, and so I think this interpretation is consistent. They were part of an adulterous generation to a perfect husband, the Lord, who shows grace to them and invites her, Israel, back to his home. Well, what does this whole chapter then mean for us? You have a little more biblical history in your brains now, or perhaps it's already fallen out. Does God have anything of revival in here for us? I would remind and encourage us to always keep these texts I'm about to read from Jesus in mind when reading Old Testament scriptures. In Luke 24, 27, it says of Christ, and beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. He said in Luke 24, 44, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. And in John 5, to the Pharisees, he says, you search the scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. So the principle when reading Old Testament texts, the overarching message of the whole Bible is about Christ. So search for him in the text and interpret the text in light of God's final revelation of Christ and him crucified. Let us, with this principle in mind, let's see how Christ would make application to our lives. We'll do this by walking through the revival principles mentioned already. Principle number one, God's people gathered together with unity and purpose. Who are God's people today? Us, the church. Do we have anything to do with gathering? Look at us. Yes, we do. Every Lord's Day Sabbath, we gather in this place to worship our triune God together again. Throughout the week, we gather together to share meals while encouraging and exhorting one another from his word. We are the bride of Christ, one body collectively. We are the ecclesia, the gathered ones. Do we have unity and purpose then? We've been washed in the blood of the Lamb, clothed with his righteousness. Our feet have been set upon the rock, and our commander has given us orders. If we want to see revival, we need unity and purpose. Our mission must be one, and I would say it is this: to see Christ exalted and his kingdom advancing through the faithful proclamation of the gospel and the faithful living of his church. Our mission must be to see Christ exalted and his kingdom advancing through the faithful proclamation of the gospel and the faithful living of his church. Many brethren here are doing well in seeing this principle met. Not only have you read that if we love Christ, we will love and care for the brethren, but this has been a feeling for them that is evidenced with action. Christians do not meet together in order to show that they love Jesus. They love Jesus, and they cannot help but meet together with other Christians. It is the natural outworking of being a new creature in Christ. I am not saying that you need to have similar personalities as other Christians, or that you need to hang out with weird people all the time. Yes, there are many weird Christians, and you may be one of them, but we praise God for you. The main exhortation is to those in our midst who come here once in a while as a sort of conscience relief. This past Christmas season, we experienced the presence of many who make church attendance a twice-a-year thing. That is not the fruit of an individual who loves the Lord. Do not deceive yourself, and don't be a pretender. God is not mocked. If Christ is stirring your heart today to seek more Christian fellowship throughout the week, I would encourage you to get in touch with any member or elder here who will help you get in contact with a life group. What is a life group? It's what we call our gathering with other Christians during the week. What do? Well, we may eat food together, we may pray together, we study the Bible together, we talk about our week together, confess sins together. We may share with each other on how to be a better dad, husband, wife, mother. We teach each other how to be a better son or daughter, how to properly honor our father and our mother. We serve together. We may evangelize together. We call it life group because that's what we do. We do life together. Christ has saved us into one body, and that is how we desire to function. And now to you, brethren, who have been among us for a while, but have not yet become members, I would encourage you to take the next step. Now, before I say this, I must emphasize that I know many of you are wrestling through certain aspects of church membership before you pursue it. This exhortation is not targeted to you. I encourage you to continue to be a Berean and determine from the Word if what we at Fellowship Baptist Church believe, teach, and do is in accordance with the Scriptures. And for others, becoming a member of a church isn't a lifelong agreement that you sign with the blood of your chopped off left index finger. It is a visible, practical, formal declaration that you are committed to this local body of believers. You are in agreement with her doctrine. You are in agreement with her practices. You are in agreement to be in prayer and service for and with her. And you are in agreement to be submissive to her leadership, her rebukes, warnings, and her exhortations insofar as they are consistent with the Scriptures. And for those who agree with all this and yet still do not want to become members because you perhaps don't see a Bible verse for it, I would say this. You contradict yourself by saying you agree and align with the church and her practices, but refuse to align and agree with the church and her practices. You want the privileges of being a sheep in this flock, but you don't want to hear the calls of the shepherds or the wisdom from the other sheep. Please reconsider your decision to be a sort of hangnail in this body instead of a healthy and active part of this local body of Christ Church. Principle number two, sacrifices offered for the sins of the people. Those here who have been born of the Spirit are already preaching Christ to their hearts with this principle. Jeshua, or Yehoshua in Hebrew, the high priest, in our text is but a type of Yeshua, Jesus, our great high priest. Jeshua, as a high priest, faithful as he was, pales in comparison to our Lord Jesus. Jeshua needed his sins forgiven before he could begin to mediate for the people. Our Lord Jesus, being both fully man and fully God, was sinless. He had no sins to be forgiven. Indeed, he could not. Jeshua served as a new high priest. He was not accustomed to being high priest. He had been in exile where he could not carry out the duties of his calling. He approached God as far off. He felt as though he was a stranger to God when mediating for the people. But what of our Lord? He is our high priest according to the order of Melchizedek, without beginning or ending. Forever our priest, death has no power over him as it did Jeshua. The Lord Jesus is the one mediator between God and man. He approaches God not as a stranger, but as his own beloved son. The fact that Jesus knew the Father intimately in perfect love for all eternity past should give us great confidence that we are safe in his hands as our mediator. And what of the sacrifices? Jeshua offered sacrifices on an altar made of human hands in haste. The sacrifice of Christ was offered on an altar made by God when the world was formed, the hill called Golgotha. Jeshua offered the blood of animals to the Lord, which can never take away sins. But Jesus offered himself as sacrifice, the spotless Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Jeshua offered burnt offerings of goats, rams, and lambs for Israel's sins. Jesus offered him his own sinless body upon the cross to be burned by the wrath of God for our sins. Here I must mention the fact that Christ is high priest and eternal mediator for his people. As the priests in our text did not offer sacrifices for the Babylonians or the Persians, but only for Israel, and so it is with our Lord. Jesus offers himself to those who would call upon him as Lord and Savior. On Judgment Day, if you stand by yourself, clothed in your own righteousness, feeling protected from God's wrath by the good things that you've done, you will find yourself pronounced guilty and sentenced to hell. Jesus will not intercede for you on that day. He mediates for those who are clothed in his righteousness. Please receive that righteousness today and experience the greatest revival that could ever happen, the salvation of your soul. This is the treasure that you must possess if eternal life is your lot. Make Christ your priority, not your job, not your house, not your truck, not your degree, not your toys, not your good looks, not your boyfriend or your girlfriend. Seek Christ and his kingdom, and all these other things will be put in their rightful place. Principle number 3, their lives governed and lived out according to the word of God. This is absolutely necessary if we want God to revive us individually and corporately. We need to be people of the book as our fathers in the faith in times past. And God blesses obedience. If we love him, we will keep his commandments, he told us. If we don't know his commandments, they'll be hard to keep, won't they? And being at this point in redemptive history, we have God's full revelation. We need not wait for another prophet to rise up and tell us, thus saith the Lord. Christ is the final word, and we now have everything we need for life and godliness in the 66 canonical books of the scriptures. Let us resolve then to be a people that are disciplined in reading our Bibles, and then more importantly, obeying what we read. And let us be thankful that Christ is the Word made flesh for us. It is in him we find our light, life, and hope. Let us pray that the Spirit of Christ give us illumination in his Word, that he would empower us to resist the temptations in life that take us away from his Word. That in our church, nation, and world, there would be an abundance of people that instead of saying, did you see that new show? Or did you hear what so-and-so said on Twitter? They would say, read what happened in Genesis 3? Or can you believe the grace of God displayed in Matthew 27? The scriptures are our guide, our light, our wisdom, our shield, our sword, and our access to the one who is love himself. Both old and young, read your Bibles. Dear children, please take this to heart. What a joy to see you younger ones begin to read the Bible on your own. Keep practicing, and the Lord Jesus will bless your efforts. He tells all the little children to come to him, and when they do come to him, he won't send them away, but he'll receive them joyfully. He said the kingdom of heaven is made up of such people like little children. Some days it will be a fight, though, as it is for adults. It will feel like a battle trying to read the Bible, but just stick to it. Satan has already had his head crushed when Jesus died on the cross and was resurrected. He has no power over you if you are a child of Christ. So call upon him as Lord and Savior every day. Principle number 4, praise and worship to the one true and living God. Here is a principle which is both a means to, but also the end goal of revival, to worship the Lord of our salvation. And how could we not worship such a God? Stand in awe of the one who carried Israel along through history, preserving them to one day bring his Messiah King to earth to be the ransom for many. The eternal song we will sing is the same. He is good. His steadfast love endures forever toward Israel. Everyone who has faith that Jesus Christ is the Savior of their souls, Paul tells us in Romans, is a true Israelite. To conclude, Brother Russ said something profound in our cohort regarding revival. He said, "We see revival as the end goal and not as the thing that gets us there." Revival is the Lord picking up his people, dusting them off, and giving them a push on their way up to the hill towards the celestial city. It isn't the end goal in itself, and so it is here with Israel. The Lord has been faithful to his promises. He has brought Israel back to Jerusalem, out of the hands of their enemies, and he has begun to restore their worship. We see a revival of sorts. But as we continue through this book, we will see that revival is not an everlasting thing. Israel would lose zeal and motivation. They would again lose focus and prioritize lesser things than what the Lord required of them. And this is true for us as well. Revival in the end is the sovereign work of God. We cannot conjure it up as if our actions demand that God do a reviving work in and through us. But through the scriptures and church history, we see that God uses means to bring about the ends. And some of the principles here mentioned have been means to revival. I'll end with this. Over the weeks and months after the Lord saved me, in that summer years ago, people saw that I was a changed man. The fruit was undeniable that a former enemy of God had become a son to him. I had a fire and a zeal for God, righteousness in his word that was uncomfortable. I heard on several occasions from others during that time, "Oh, don't worry, this zeal will subside." I used to be like that too, but it'll go away. And when I heard that, I would respond with something like this. "Well, this little fire that God has put in me may decrease one day, yes. But while I have it, I'm going to fan this flame as much as I can and see where it leads." I pray this attitude is yours and ours collectively as well. May the Lord fan the flame of holy zeal in Christian hearts, individually, corporately, nationally, and globally, to such an extent that God would be pleased to send us revival to the glory of Christ. Let us close with prayer. Father, we praise you for your word. We praise you that you are a God who is faithful to his promises, that you care for your people, and that you do not leave us abandoned ever, as you didn't leave Israel. We thank you that your great mercy has been shown to us in sending your Christ to live and to die and to rise again for us, those who are called. Grant Grant us grace and repentance, everyone here that needs it, repentance unto life and repentance unto furthering our walk so that we may look more and more like Jesus Christ to each other and to the world. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.